As we continue our study this morning of the songs that we sing, you have to be reminded just by what we've just participated in that this is an important and vital part of our worship time. So far, if I counted correctly, Kevin has led us in 4 songs. He will probably lead us in at least 2 more before we're dismissed this morning. And the time that occupies of our total service time is probably about 15 to 20 minutes. And yet we almost never talk about the songs that we sing. That's why we've begun this series, and we're well along in it by now, that I call Then Sings My Soul. That comes from one of our hymns that says, "Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art." But in fact, we're reminded from the scriptures that our songs ought to be our soul singing at every occasion. In fact, the instructions there that was read to us at the beginning in the book of Colossians in chapter 3, Paul is in the midst of a discussion on how they should live holy lives as Christians. And he's talked about setting apart Christ as Lord in their lives, setting their hearts on things above, putting aside those things that are of the flesh and of this world. They, in fact, needed to have put those to death. He reminds them that in Christ, that their relationships with each other should be always wholesome and honest. There should always be the telling of truth. There should always be encouraging a greater knowledge on the part of each one. There should be no divisiveness. There should be no effort on the part of anyone to distinguish one from another, because he reminds them that there's neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And so there should be no prejudice among us. And they need to put on all the things that would mark them as God's chosen people: humility, compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, love. And then, almost as if he's putting the cornerstone on this whole thing, or perhaps in our language we'd say he's finally putting the cherry on top of the whipped cream, which is on top of the banana split, he says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." So the pinnacle of all of this he's been saying comes down to these two things: letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, and in all we do, have gratitude. But in the process of talking about those two things, he talks about our singing. And he mentions those 3 classifications of songs, which are inexact, no doubt: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And while, again, this is very inexact, I've chosen to loosely categorize our hymns and the hymns they sang into those 3 categories this way. Psalms would be those that were based on the Old Testament book of Psalms, though that may not be strictly true. Hymns would be those songs they sang that glorified and magnified and revered and worshiped God in a very direct way. And we may not know very many of the songs they sang, but we know some of the ones we sing. "How Great Thou Art" is such an outstanding example of that, of a true hymn. And then spiritual songs would be all the other songs, those songs that are made more for admonition, for teaching, for encouragement. And so we sing songs like, "There's a call that comes ringing o'er the gospel wave, send the light, send the light." That's not a hymn, and that's not a psalm. That's a spiritual song. And we've spent a good deal of time already talking not only about what these different kinds of songs mean, but we've looked at how the early church sang. And we've looked at how believers in Jesus Christ over the centuries, from the first centuries up until now, sang. And some of the songs that we still sing today that go back as far as 1,000 years and yet are still in our hymn book, and even a few of which we know here. We all acknowledge there's far more songs in the book than we know, and yet there's far more hymns than are in our book. And Christians and believers and those in the Christian realm sing so many songs that date back so far in our history. But a significant part, of course, of those songs that have always been sung, and new ones even that are still being composed to sing, fall in this category of psalms. So we wanted to take some time this morning to talk about those songs which are in the psalms category. This all goes back to David. We can't say exactly that David was the first psalmist, because we also know that at least two of the psalms in the book of Psalms were composed by Moses, who lived 500 or 600 years before David did. And yet David is often seen as the leader, the master in this whole genre, this whole category of psalms. This was a form of poetry among the Hebrews that often was set to music, though not always. And it had a profound place and influence in the life and spiritual life and in the worship of the Hebrew people. And its place goes back to David. He might not have been the first psalmist, but he is the one that put psalms in their place. Not only did he compose many of them himself, he also was a musician. And he would often perform them or sing them along with the instrument, which was common for their time. And we even see at the beginning of many of the psalms, should we turn back to that portion of our scripture, we see that many of them have instructions at the beginning of them, either what instrument was to be used with it, or even what musical tune was to be used as this psalm was sung. And from David forward then, through his son Solomon, when he builds the temple and they have these great organized times of worship up at this temple that God had allowed them to build, all the way down to the time of Jesus, 900 years, the Jewish people worship God in song, in large part, if not in whole, by singing the Psalms. This means, therefore, when Jesus was born and grew up, when those who would become his apostles and other early disciples of his were growing up in their Jewish faith, it would be the Psalms that they would know. Every Jewish boy was expected, and girl, I might mention, was expected to commit large portions of the Psalms to memory. And in particular, those sections of the Psalms that start around Psalm 78 and go up through about Psalm 113 or 14 or 15, somewhere in there. They would have that committed to memory. We're not much of a memorizing people as a whole anymore, are we? Recently at the Sunset School, they had a morning devotion time. We have chapel every morning before classes begin. And our instructor, who is in charge of organizing the chapels and choosing either who will speak or what will be done in the chapel, decided he wanted to give all the students the opportunity to see how our instructors had committed large portions of Scripture to memory. And so he put out a call for other instructors and faculty members and staff members and so forth, any of them who had committed significant portions of Scripture to memory, to volunteer to be a part of that chapel and actually stand up and recite. I then saw the list. I didn't have the chance to attend that chapel, but I saw the list of those who spoke. Somebody stood up and recited 8 verses. Someone else stood up and recited 2 verses. And I started to think, we've forgotten how to memorize. But then one of our men, the dean of our missions, stood up and quoted an entire book of the Bible, 1 John. I said, now that's what we're talking about. That's what the Jewish people in whole did. Every person was expected to memorize large sections of Scripture. And then they would be publicly recited or sung in their services, at their gatherings at the temple, and often recited as well in their weekly gatherings in their synagogue services. And so Jesus would have grown up having done the same thing, and so would Peter and Paul and John and Andrew. They would have known the Psalms intimately for having heard them constantly and having committed them to memory themselves. And so, when the day of Pentecost comes, and the first true gospel sermon is preached, and people respond to that message, they were one and all Jewish. And the church begins in Acts chapter 2. So what do you think their services would be like, as we call them, their worship times together? And it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. But what do you think they sang? They sang what they had always sung. They sang the Psalms, for that was the songs they knew. But they took on a whole new meaning for them now, because now they saw how the Psalms, like all the Scriptures before, had spoke of the coming of Christ. And so, doubtless, the Psalms they would have sung most often would have been those that spoke particularly of the coming of the Savior and of God's great mercy and grace towards His people. And then as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth, as the Scriptures say, and gradually those who were not Jewish become believers, those Jewish preachers and teachers and Christians would have taught their non-Jewish brothers and sisters what they knew, the Psalms, along with all the rest of the Old Testament Scriptures. And so the early church would have been marked not by exclusively singing the Psalms, because Paul clearly said to the Colossians, a church that was made up mostly of Gentiles, not Jews, that they were singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So it wasn't just the Psalms. But the Psalms very much were still a part of the singing of the church, even though the church was made up eventually mostly of people who were not Jewish. And that's been true all through Christian history then. We just take a jump forward. We talked a few weeks ago how that in Christian history a terrible thing happened that no one believed it was a bad thing at the time. But a ruling was made near the end of the 300s A.D., just before 400 A.D., that because false teachers were using the singing of the church in order to spread their false teaching, the bishops, as the church's leadership had been changed and corrupted from what it was originally, the bishops declared that there would be no more congregational singing, that only those who were designated to sing would sing. And so the singing then fell onto the shoulders just of the preachers and the priests and the choral groups that arose in the church. And that was true for almost 1,000 years. The Christian community was robbed of congregational singing until reform started to take place. The Zwinglis, the others who arose in the 1300s and the 1400s and started to speak out about the errors and the wrongs that were going on in the church and how we need to return to the Bible and what it says. They brought along with their reforms congregational singing. That was one of the things they recognized that had been robbed from the churches, was the whole congregation singing. And then Martin Luther and John Calvin and the others are part of what's called now the Reformation of the late 1400s, early 1500s, emphasize congregational singing. Luther emphasized the singing of psalms along with the creation of new songs. And he turned out to be a songwriter and wrote a number of songs that the early churches that followed his teaching used. Calvin, on the other hand, emphasized that the church should only sing psalms and Scripture. And this was actually one of the differences between Calvin and Luther. One of the several reasons that those two movements never actually got together is because of their different views on congregational singing and what should be sung. Not whether you should do it, they agreed on that, but whether you should only sing psalms and Scripture, or whether new songs could be composed for the church to sing as well. Luther was on one side, Calvin was on the other. And that continued in those who followed in their path, generation after generation. And in England, in the 1600s or 1700s, as Presbyterianism arose, almost all Presbyterian churches were psalm and scripture-only singers. And the congregational churches, which were sort of a variation off of Presbyterianism, you have to understand a little bit how different churches arose and what they believed, but congregational churches arose, and they also sang almost exclusively from the Psalms, along with maybe some other scriptures that had been set to music in some form or another. And then someone came along, a young man. Interestingly enough, his parents were part of the congregational churches. His dad was a leader in a congregational church. And this was a time when a Catholic was on the throne in England. And so leaders in congregational churches were actually being gathered up and imprisoned for being dissenters, for being opposed from the Catholic / Anglican church. Remember that the Henry VIII, or Henry II, I forget which one of the Henrys who were king, that actually dissented with the Pope over whether he could divorce and remarry, and so he split off the English part of the Catholic Church, but it remained Catholic. But now here are all these other reform-minded churches that were arising, and they often suffered a great deal at the hands of the Anglicans or of the Catholics. And unless you feel too sorry for them, though we should, we need to realize when they got into power, they treated the Catholics and the Anglicans the same way and threw them in jail and beheaded them and burned them at the stake and so forth. But while a man named Isaac Watts was in prison for being a leader in the congregational dissenter churches, his wife gave birth to their son and sat outside the prison gates nursing their son while waiting for her husband to be released, and he eventually was. And this child was born was, as we would put it today, Isaac Watts Jr. That is, he had exactly the same name as his father, but he was a second generation. And Isaac Watts was born in 1674 and went on, and even today is still often referred to as the father of English hymns. We don't know exactly how many hymns he eventually wrote, over 600 we know about. Published several songbooks. He was a childhood prodigy. By age 4, he was learning Latin. By age 8, he was learning Greek. By age 10, he could speak Hebrew, along with English. By 19, he had graduated from college. He returned to the congregation where his dad was a leader in the church. And as he pursued some sort of career, I'm not sure exactly what it was, I think in his father's business for a while, people recognized his ability to write music. And so the church asked him, would he write a hymn for the church to sing? And he did. And the church was so touched by that that they asked him, would he write a new one every week? And so he did for over 2 years. And eventually they were all published in a songbook. Eventually, the work of Isaac Watts in his lifetime caused the congregational churches to divide between those who believed they should only sing the hymns that were composed from Psalms and from Scriptures, and those who were following this newfangled thing that Isaac Watts was doing in writing new songs for the church. And so some became more progressive and followed the singing of Isaac Watts, and others remained with the old guard and continued only to sing Psalms and songs composed around direct quotations from Scripture. And that's not at all what Watts had intended to accomplish. It pained him a great deal that churches were dividing. And so he set himself a task, which he largely accomplished. He took every one of the 150 Psalms and wrote hymns from each of them, a number of which still are in our songbooks today. And that trend of using the Psalms as a part of the hymns of the church not only continued in those progressive churches and in various other religious groups, including the Churches of Christ today, but there are still groups out there today who insist you can only sing the Psalms and the sacred Scriptures. And I'll throw this in for Kevin's sake, because he, like me, likes to spend time on the internet and discovering things. If you do a Google search on Psalms and church music, you will eventually come across websites of churches that exist today that advocate only the singing of psalms and songs that are composed directly from Scripture. Now, we may find that odd, but then they probably think some of the things we believe the Scriptures teach is also odd because they don't practice it. And that's neither here nor there, I guess. So what are some of the psalms we're still singing today? They're a vital part of our singing today. In learning our own songbooks, if you go to the very back to page 1039, you discover that there is a listing where the composers of this songbook have associated Scripture with most of the hymns that are in our book. Now, it's a little misleading in that they're not necessarily saying these hymns they've listed and the Scriptures that one came from the other. That is, if there's a psalm listed there, that psalm now is what this hymn is about. But in many cases it is. You might not have even known that section in the back of our hymn book was there in which they have listed Scripture along with the hymn titles. That sort of gives us a beginning place for talking about this. But an even better place to begin is go to the beginning of our hymn book. The very first hymns in our book. The number one isn't actually a hymn, you might notice. It's a quotation from Psalm 66. So our actual first hymn in our hymn book is number two. We praise Thee, O God, for the Son of Thy love. Now, this is one of the things that Isaac Watts liked to do, though this song is not by him. He liked to take the Psalms and then weave the story of the cross and of Christ into the psalm as he composed the song. And many of our songs that are based on the Psalms follow his lead in doing that. You know, Jesus isn't always clearly spoken of in the Psalms, even though we know he was there in terms of what God was foretelling. The songwriters don't limit themselves to just what the psalm says. They often will include more. And so number two in our songbook is actually based on a psalm. But it's a psalm that the songwriter has taken and added in clearer fashion, mentions of God's Son and the Lamb that was slain. But if you go to Psalms 85, you will see that this is a part of, he's taking from that psalm to write this song. The third song, the same way. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah in the highest, from the heavens praise His name. Praise Jehovah in the highest, all His angels praise proclaim. Psalm 148. That's the inspiration for that hymn. Number four, to God be the glory. Psalm 105. That really is where that composition came from. Number six, all creatures of our God and King, draws from the Psalms, particularly the 145th Psalm, about how all of God's nature, all of God's creation, needs to be praising Him. Page number eight, let every heart rejoice and sing. Number 10, Martin Luther's most famous hymn that he wrote is based on the 18th Psalm. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. It's not a direct quote from the psalm, but instead he takes what the psalm says and reframes it in words that would work in a hymn and writes the hymn from that. Number 15, O God, You are my God, and I will ever praise You. Psalm 63. Here are some others that I found, and it's by no means an exhaustive list. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name. How majestic is Your name in all the earth. Number 215 in our hymn book. But that's from Psalm 8. O worship the King, all glorious on high, and gratefully sing of His wonderful love. Number 144 from the 104th Psalm. As Kevin led us this morning, number 71. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. Psalm 42. Not just a faint generic reference, but almost a direct quote of a couple of verses from that psalm. And one I don't think we have in our song book, but I've sung in my life, and you probably recognize it too. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 118. Or another one Kevin led this morning. The Lord is my shepherd. Number 134. You know, there's actually three different hymns directly in our songbook that all come from the 23rd Psalm. Number 134, the Lord is my shepherd. And then number 126, the Lord my shepherd is. And then still a third one, which I haven't had the privilege of singing and knowing. Another one not in our hymn book, but we've probably heard sung, and I've sung it many times. Sing to the Lord a new song, all the earth. Directly from Psalm 96. Song number 532 says, all people that on earth do dwell. Psalm 100. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his gates with praise. Song number 103. Again from Psalm 100. Number 432 in our songbook. How shall the young secure their hearts? Get to it. A song by Isaac Watts, the man we were speaking about a while ago. He wrote that after contemplating a great long time on the 119th Psalm, the longest psalm and the longest chapter in the Bible, every verse of which talks about the Word of God. It's one of several hymns he wrote from that one psalm. And he poses this question, how shall the young secure their hearts and guard their lives from sin? Thy Word, the choicest rules imparts to keep the conscience clean. That's from 119 that comes. By the way, I might mention some other hymns that Isaac Watts wrote that we still recognize and sing even here today. When I survey the wondrous cross, this is a little aside, this is not Psalms, but I just want you to know what this Isaac Watts did. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, Isaac Watts, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Isaac Watts. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. Isaac Watts. O God, our help in ages past. Isaac Watts. Am I a soldier of the cross? Isaac Watts. Or if Jim Tillett was here, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Isaac Watts. Other psalms in our songs. I don't think this one is in our book either, but it was in the older hymn book we used to sing. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May its soul be rekindled with fire from above. Psalms 85. Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46. Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore him. Hymn number 34. Again, from Psalms 148. Many of these that we have in our songbook were inspired by Psalm 148. Indeed, the Psalms, not only for the ancient Hebrews, but even for us today, are a great source of inspiration, both by their words and by their thoughts. They speak of the magnificence of God in memorable ways, of our dependence on Him. He being our help in our time of need. He being our protector and keeper. Not only for us individually, but for all of His people, His church. They also speak of personal suffering and personal repentance and recommitment to living for God as we ought. When you know the Psalms, you recognize the songs. We have the great privilege over the last couple of years to study through the Psalms in our Sunday morning Bible class. I should have kept note of how many of our hymns, not even mentioned in this list I've just given you, we saw in the Psalms. And we sing them still today, as we did just this morning. Then sings my soul the Psalms. There's something special about being able to take words and thoughts that were composed 3,000 years ago and still sing them and still be touched in our hearts, and at the same time God be glorified by what we've sung. It speaks to the eternal nature of the Word of God. It speaks to the timeless nature of the need of man to be able to speak to his Creator. It shows us that in many ways things haven't changed. We still need Him. He still loves us. And He is due our worship and praise in song as well as in word and deed.